Friends, we've been looking at prayers of the heart, those deep prayers that you call out to God with in the midst of stress, in the midst of difficulty. But now we're looking at some of those psalms, the prayers of the heart, where you affirm your confidence in God because you are certain that the Lord will hear you and answer you. I want to pray that God would give us confidence and courage this morning and joy in God our Saviour. Lord God, as we examine this scripture, we thank you that you have given it to us for our encouragement, our instruction, our help, our counsel. And Lord, we pray that we would go away encouraged this morning because of your word and your promises to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Friends, when you face a trial of illness, do I say a broken leg? Or suffering, where do you put your confidence? When you face attack or mocking from your enemies, where will you put your trust? It may be the mocking at home or at work or at university or on a short-term mission. I remember being in Bali in 2002, and I think there were eight of us just arrived to serve with Adrian. Mission was pretty new then at that stage, and he had some big gates at the front of his house. And he kept them locked because we discovered as we arrived the day before, one of the local Australians who lived there and was wanting to speak to him because the man's ex-wife had become a Christian, was going to be baptized subsequently, and he heard about it and he had come to have a conversation with Ado to ensure that it didn't take place. Quite tense situation. We arrived the next day. We said, "How are you?" He said, "Well, let me say what has taken place. The doors are locked up the front. We didn't let them come into our house." Who do you turn to at a time like that? That was the beginning of our mission trip. I will tell you who we turned to. We turned to God in prayer, and we held out to God and invited him to come and empower us and give us hope and confidence to keep going. So we survived that trip in Bali. And the next day, I think it was when we were singing in church, the man turned up, stood at the back of the building. He rode a motorbike, he had his helmet on, and he stood there ensuring that his ex-wife was not baptized. We had already planned for her not to be baptized that service, but it was a scary experience for a moment. And when he made comments like, "I know why you're in this country, you're a missionary. Don't pretend to be anything else. I know why you're here." Now, what do you do at a time like that? Let me say, you put your confidence in God and you pray for the strength that God gives you. When you feel alone and rejected and depressed, where do you put your hope? When your world is shattered by the death of a close family member, maybe a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a brother or a sister, a mother or a father, where will you put your confidence? Friends, there are a number of psalms called the Psalms of Trust or Confidence. And they remind us to put our confidence in God. Have a look at Psalm 27, for example. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evil men advance against me to devour my flesh, when my enemies and my foes attack me, they will stumble and they will fall. Though an army besiege me, my heart will not fear. Though war break out against me, even then will I be confident." Or take Psalm 62. "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." Friends, Psalm 16 is a psalm of confidence, just like those psalms. And we want to pick up some principles this morning of what we are called to do and express our confidence in God. And the first thing we do, and you see in your outline there, hopefully you've got your outline with you as well, is to put the confidence or your confidence in the God who protects. Verse 1, "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge." Now this is a typical prayer, let me say, for those in the middle of a special crisis or even a general prayer as you face the situation of life. And we constantly need God's protection. But this psalmist, we will see, was dealing with two dangers. The first danger was a dangerous temptation to succumb to a syncretistic faith. A faith which was willing to hold on to God and his word, but to add other teachings and other gods to the faith in God. It was confusing the true faith. But secondly, we'll notice in this passage that there is the bigger issue, the danger of death. He is very close to death, and he is praying that God would deliver him from Sheol or from pit, from the grave. He says, what do you do? Put your confidence in the God who protects. Secondly, we're told to delight in God and in his people. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Let me say, you will not put your confidence in God when the going gets tough unless you can say and believe verse 2 with all of your heart. You say, God, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Let me say, that text is literally true, isn't it? God is the creator of everything. Everything you have is a gift of God. So in one sense, God, apart from God, we have no good thing. But secondly, the tone of the verse, let me say, is deeper than that. God is everything to the psalmist. For example, in Psalm 73, we read these verses. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's saying, God, you are everything. God, you are the center. You are not only simply the center, you are everything to me. You're the one who gives me everything. And the question I ask you this morning, is God at the center of your affections? Can you say, God, you're everything? When you sit at home and your prayer time, say, God, you're just so special. You're everything to me. Everything else in comparison to you is like garbage, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, compared to you. I don't think many of us have that affection for God that this psalm demonstrates for us. God, you are everything to me. Do you think about God by day? Do you dream about him by night? Is there joy in your soul, not the sole of your foot, as we saw this morning, but in the very centre of your being, is there joy because of your relationship with God? Do you pray and think and dream and plan and work toward magnifying God in all spheres of life? Is he so important for you? As one writer has put it, are you like millions of people who are wasting their lives pursuing dreams of happiness that don't rise above a good marriage, nice kids, a successful career, a nice car, fun vacations, nice friends, a fun retirement, a painless death, and hopefully no hell? Is there more to it than that? Now, sometimes it's hard to describe what you ought to feel towards God, but you ought to feel love. You ought to feel affection. You ought to feel an indebtedness to God where God is everything and he drives you. Here's your consuming passion. But not should God be your consuming passion only. We read also that we ought to delight in God and delight in God's people. As for the saints, or literally the holy ones who are in the land, and they, in contrast to the unholy ones, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Don't you like that? He says, I look at the other people who love God and follow God, and I delight in them. I enjoy being with them. I just see them and I just rejoice in them. I dare you, look around, your brothers and sisters, right now. Feel free to stop looking at me for a moment. Just look around. Do you delight in your brothers and sisters? Do you even know their name? Do you see them? Do you delight in the fact that you're partners in the work of the gospel, that together you pray, together you give, together we send missionaries, together we run playtime services, together we run carols events? Do you delight in your brothers and sisters because of what you do together? Delight in your brothers and sisters because they are there for you when you break your leg. They are there for you when you get sick. They are there for you when you need some food, when you need someone to speak to. Do you delight in your brothers and sisters? Don't presume, friends, let me say, on your brothers and sisters. Don't think, oh, well, it's just the way it is. They're just there. They look after their lives. I look after my life. Friends, don't take it for granted that church will always be united and harmonious as it is at the moment. For us, we're a positive environment here at church. But friends, I was speaking to a friend 2 weeks ago who's in a church setting where the church is divided badly. The pastoral team is divided. The church is divided. They're going to tough meetings, and each day they turn up to church, and you know, half the people have it in for you in the Church of Jesus Christ. And this week, maybe caused by the tension and what's happening in that church. The associate pastor is probably in his early 50s, I think, died on Sunday morning, probably from a heart attack, I think. Now, let me say, do not take for granted what we have here. Look at your brothers and sisters and delight in them. Build relationship with them. Love them. Serve them. He delights in God, and he delights in God's people. Thirdly, refuse to put your confidence in false gods. He says, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. There are clearly people in Israel who God is not enough and they're chasing other gods. It says their sorrows will increase. They'll become worse and worse. I will not pour out their libations, their drink offerings of blood, or take up their names on my lips. So these people are syncretists. They worship God, they say, and they worship other gods alongside that. David says, I want none of that. I will not compromise my faith, my love of God. I will not participate in their worship. I will not even speak their names, he says. Friends, let me say there are syncretists today. And if you speak to people sometimes who say we're Christians, and you talk to them about what the Bible teaches about Jesus and his death and his resurrection and the hope of eternity, you realise even though they say they are Christians, they don't believe what you believe. Isn't that true? I was speaking to a Christian leader a few weeks ago, and in this local area, and about Jesus and being the one way to God in heaven. He said, oh yeah, I'm not too sure about that. I said, really? And he said to me, he said, you know, I think it was simply fate that I was born in Australia and I happen to be a Christian. If I was born in another country, I'd probably be a Muslim or a Hindu. I said, okay. And he said to me, you know, do you think do you think Jewish people are lost? Do they need Jesus? I said, I think so. That's what my Bible tells me. I said, if you read the book of Acts, there were Jewish people, and the people who repented and received Jesus the Messiah were saved. The ones who didn't were lost. That's what the Bible says. You use the same Bible, don't you? I said. So, I don't think that's that bad, really. I said, didn't Jesus say in John 14:6 that Jesus is the one way to God, the way, the truth, and the life? No one goes to the Father but by me. I said, yeah, but I think God can sort of save people other ways. So what about the commitment to go to the nations? I said, our church invests a lot of money to send workers across the nations. It costs us big dollars to send workers into an unreached community, learn a language, build friendships. 5 years later, see one person saved on the way to heaven. That's how much prayer and energy. He said, oh, yeah, we used to think that too in the old days, but we're not that committed to that anymore. Now, I'm not going to tell you, Philip. But friends, this is a conversation with a leader. I did ask him, in fact, afterwards in a conversation, I said, I'm not sure that your leader in your denomination would agree with you. Which he said, oh, no one agrees with him. It's an interesting world in which we live. The psalmist says, there are those who do not hold to the truth. I'm not going that way. And friends, today there are people who do not hold to the truth of the gospel. But let me move on and say, we become syncretists in different ways as well. Other types of syncretists who lust after gods of fame and beauty and wealth and comfort and sensuality and sport, where you say, we have God, but we want this other God equally important as God. Yesterday morning, Jason Smith, the captain of the Sydney Kings, spoke at the men's breakfast. I know some of you were there. But he said as he grew up in church. His mother was a Christian. His father wasn't. And they used to go to the Sunday school. And then after a certain age, his mother said, I'm not going to force you to go, but do you want to go? He said, no. And no longer went to church or Sunday school. He said his God was basketball, trying to make it. When he finally got his contract, he said one day he got this contract. He was playing first team basketball in Melbourne for the premiers. He said he was out one night. He'd played. They'd won. Everything seemed to be going perfectly for him. He said, I went home that night in the early morning when I got home. Now, all my dreams had come together. Everything had worked. Everything I ever wanted, I now had. And he said, I began to weep uncontrollably. So I went, what's going on? Jason, everything you ever wanted, you've got. He said, I just started to weep uncontrollably. He said, I realized that all of those things did not bring me ultimate satisfaction. I got everything a young man wanted to have, and it wasn't that. So then I remembered my mother, and I remembered what I'd heard as a kid. And he spoke to the chaplain of their team, and he prayed. He said, I prayed and invited God into my life. I made sure that basketball was no longer God, that God was God. He said, God forgave my sins, came into my life, has been leading me from now on. Not God and basketball on an equal footing, but God first. And so the greatest joy for him now is to be able to speak to young people, to adults, because he's famous as a basketballer, but a very gentle, humble man, for those who heard him yesterday. Just this big 6'5" guy, just speaking with a real gentleness, a real humility about what God can do to someone's life. The psalmist says, I will not put my confidence in false gods. And let me say to you this morning, you put your confidence in money, put your confidence in sport, put your confidence in how good you look, on your beauty or comfort or sensuality, don't put your confidence there. Fourthly, praise the Lord for our secure eternal inheritance. Now this psalmist rejoices and says, O Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. So the psalmist has been blessed with a delightful earthly inheritance. As he thinks of all the Lord has given to him, he's got good land, probably he's got a good house. He said, God, you've been good to me. I've got a house, I've got a, in our words, we've got a house, we've got a car, I've got nice kids, I've got a good job. God, I've been blessed in these things that I need. You've been good to me. And friend, this is where the danger is. Some people will take verses like that and say, well, God wants to bless you materially today. People take Old Testament verses that are related to an earthly kingdom, the nation of Israel in the promised land, and then apply them to the New Testament believers as well. Most prosperity teachers in churches where they teach that God wants to make you wealthy will normally take Old Testament promises to Jewish people and try to apply them to New Testament Christians. Doesn't all work that way. Let me tell you why. Because we have been blessed with eternal security and an eternal inheritance. God's focus, and Jesus' focus, is not the here and now. It's about eternity. 1 Peter chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. We suffer all kinds of trials on this earth, but our hope, our dream, the thing we look forward to is being with Christ forever. And friends, we know because of the teaching of Jesus that this side of the cross, suffering and martyrdom is part of the plan of God to make us more like Jesus and to bless the nations. So you can't just take that verse, God says, you give me all these beautiful things. And yes, we can say whatever God has given you, God, you've given me all these beautiful things. But they are temporary. We look forward to eternity. We will suffer, and some of our brothers and sisters will die for the faith. Luke 21 says, I love this verse. It says, you will be betrayed even by parents, brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. I don't really like that bit. All men will hate you because of me. I don't like that either. But not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will be saved. And friends, the point is this. People can do anything they like to you. They can hurt you. They can damage you. They can take all your money away. Even your closest family members will do that, but they can't touch a hair on your head. What's the point? Jesus' point is this. People can do anything they like to you, but ultimately you are secure in God because it's about eternity. It's not about here and now. They can hurt you, and yet they can't hurt you. Leonard Wilson was the Bishop of Birmingham in England. During the war, he was imprisoned in a Japanese prison. One night he was being beaten by four guards, and they said to him, do you still believe in God, as they beat him? He said, yes, I do. then why doesn't your God save you? And he said, God does save me. And he went on to explain that God was saving him by helping him to bear his suffering. Suffering was part of the plan of God to make us like Christ. Fifthly, rejoice in God's counsel and stability. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. He realizes that God speaks his word to him through the word of God. And he says, I get encouragement from it. I praise the Lord. Even at night, my heart instructs me. As God speaks to you through his word, you get counsel and encouragement. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. God speaks, gives him a word, encouragement. He says, when tough times go, I will not be shaken. The Lord is there for me. And he values the counsel and instruction as well as protection from the Lord. But friends, what happens when you are not saved from death? This psalmist is going to be saved from death for the immediate. What happens when you're not saved from death? How does the counsel of God help you at times like that? We know that believers die. We know that Jesus suffered and he was a godly man. We know that the apostles suffered and died. We know that believers throughout the centuries have suffered and died. We know that Bible Society workers in Turkey only earlier this year were killed, were slaughtered. And all over the world, in Pakistan and Nepal and Sudan and Indonesia and Vietnam, and go on and on. Brothers and sisters are not saved, but are killed and in the presence of God. Lisa Beamer, some of you will know her story. Her husband Todd was on Flight 93 that went down in Pennsylvania, September 11, 2001. Left his wife behind and three children. This is one of the things that Lisa said, which is where the counsel of God brings you hope and keeps you steady in life. It said, God knew the terrible choices the terrorists would make and that Todd Beamer would die as a result. He knew my children would be left without a father and me without a husband. Yet in his sovereignty and in his perspective on the big picture, he knew it was better to allow the events to unfold as they did rather than redirect Todd's plans to avoid death. I can't see all the reasons he might have allowed this when I know he could have stopped it. I don't like how his plan looks from my perspective right now, but knowing that he loves me and can see the world from start to finish helps me say, it's okay. Friends, she knows the word of God, and the word of God counsels her, helps her to stand strong and not be shaken even by the loss of her husband in a terrible tragedy like that. Friends, finally, rejoice in the joy of total security. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, or nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with the eternal pleasures at your right hand. See, the psalmist's body has been endangered and his life threatened with death and abandonment to the grave and to decay. That's where he's at. And the issue is he confident of recovery from illness and a good life on earth? Or is he thinking about a resurrection? It's hard to know when you read that. You think, is he just thinking as a Jewish person would do in his period of time, thinking about God's going to save him from death? Or does he already have an anticipation of resurrection life, eternal life? Scholars disagree exactly if he's thinking specifically about the earth, being saved from death in this situation, or going beyond that. But you know, both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter quote these verses to refer to Jesus' resurrection. They take it as a prophetic word, looking forward to Jesus. Let me read to you from Acts chapter 2 to see what Peter, for example, does with these verses. Verse 24, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Peter writes, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, says Peter, He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of this fact. So Peter, under the inspiration of God, says we need to go beyond just the psalm in the Old Testament context and see its fulfillment in Jesus. How does that work? John Stott writes, he says, firstly, you need to realize that all Scripture bears witness to Christ. Now, if I was writing Acts chapter 2, I may not have understood Psalm 16 that way. How about you? I would have thought, well, this is about a psalm. How does that work for Jesus? But we know that all Scripture bears witness to Christ, especially to his death and resurrection, the Bible tells us. Secondly, the disciples came naturally to see all Old Testament references to God's king, David, and to his royal seed as finding their fulfillment in Jesus. So when Jesus, after his resurrection, he spoke to his disciples, he said, didn't you see that in the Old Testament? It pointed to me, that pointed to me, that pointed to me, that pointed to me. So the disciples have been instructed by Jesus. They say, well, all Scripture bears witness to Christ, and they're able to see how promises to David are fulfilled in Jesus. And John Stott writes, once this foundation is granted, a Christian use of the Old Testament like Peter's of Psalm 16 is scrupulously logical and internally coherent. Friends, the fear of death is done away with in the New Testament interpretation of Psalm 16. The threat of death and Sheol was conquered by the resurrection of Jesus. We will never be left simply to the grave. We are going to be with Christ. That is the hope. And therefore, as much as I dislike doing funerals, I know that every Christian funeral I do, I stand with confidence in God, because Jesus Christ went to the grave, was resurrected from the dead, and offers eternal life to all who trust in him. And friends, there's no greater joy than to say at a funeral service, this person, this man or this woman, turned from their sins, as Jason Smith did a number of years ago, repented, receive Christ into their lives as Lord and Saviour, and God has for them a secure eternal inheritance in heaven. I hope to do your funerals when they come. Hopefully not for a while yet, if I'm still here, to declare that your death is not the end. And I pray that someone, when they do my funeral, will say, death is not the end. God has promised eternity for all who trust in him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your love and your mercy and your hope. Lord, may we rejoice in Jesus. May he be our consuming passion. May we delight in our brothers and sisters. May we rejoice not only earthly blessings, but eternal inheritance. Lord, may we live in light of that truth. May your counsel help us. May your word encourage us in those tough times to put our confidence in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.